Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're continuing today our series through the 1689 Confession. And I want to read one of the proof texts that is given in the confession for the subject we're going to be looking at today, which is chapter 1 and paragraph 9 of the confession. One of the proof texts that is given is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And so let's read this just to give us a focal point for centering our thoughts for today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. So once more, we're continuing our study of the 1689 Confession. And we do now have more of the chapel library copies at the literature table. So if you don't have one, you can feel free to pick one up. Of course, it's in the also in our Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. And again, today we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and paragraph 9. We did take a break from last week, so let me just remind you where we are in the flow of this thing. We're looking, first of all, at Scripture. You've got to begin with the doctrine of Scripture. This lays the foundation. It describes Scripture as our source of knowledge. This is essential to a Reformed view of theology. One of the battle cries of the Reformers was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture is our primary authority. And we just finished looking at paragraph 8, which I suggested focus on three things. First of all, the immediate inspiration of the Scriptures in the original languages in Hebrew and Greek. Secondly, then, the preservation of texts of the Scriptures that were providentially preserved and then and kept pure in all ages. And then finally, the translation of the Scripture. That's what we talked about last time, that God was pleased to allow the Scriptures to be translated from the original languages into the what it calls the vulgar languages, the common languages. And so we believe that a good translation, a good faithful translation of the Scriptures allows us to understand the Word of God, even if we don't know Hebrew or Greek, that a good faithful translation can convey just as powerfully the Word of God to us. And the Reformers pointed out, contrary to their Roman Catholic opponents, that it was the right and privilege of every Christian to be able to read the Bible in a language that he can understand. And the Roman Catholic Church wanted to control the Bible. They did not want the common man to read the Bible. They were worried that I think the common man would understand there were a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing that was unbiblical. And they wanted to control the interpretation. And the Reformers said, no, we trust the Spirit of God. If the Spirit is dwelling in the hearts of men, the Spirit is the perfect teacher, the Spirit will lead godly men to right understanding of God's will in the Scriptures. So they weren't afraid to unleash the Scriptures upon the people and allow the people to read and hear and study. That's not to do away with, you know, biblical offices of elders and teachers to interpret the Word and preach the Word, but they gave the Scriptures back to the people. With paragraph 9, we're looking at the issue of the interpretation of Scripture. And that's something we've seen before. There have been mentions of how to properly interpret the Scripture. If you were to go back to paragraph 6, there was a lot in paragraph 6, particularly the second half of it, about interpretation of Scripture. And the question there was, how do I interpret Scripture? How do I know how to live or what to believe when it's something that's not directly addressed in Scripture? We talked about worship. What time should a worship service begin? What scriptural guidance do I have for that, making a decision like that? And so there was a bit about how to properly interpret the Scripture. Let me just read part of that second half of paragraph 6. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. So when we have to face something that's not directly addressed in Scripture, we look for the general principles of Scripture, and then we use common sense, basically. We use common sense. We use prudential wisdom to make decisions that are not contrary to things that are explicitly stated in Scripture. So that is a principle of interpretation. When we don't have a direct command, we use general principles that are available to us, and we use common sense to make decisions. So that would be one example of where interpretation was touched upon. And also in paragraph 7, just to call a few things to your remembrance, we have taught there what we call the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And it's this idea that a Christian man who's indwelt by the Spirit with a functioning mind can read the Bible and it is not obscure. His sin may get in the way of his interpretation, but with prayer, with reasonable study, the Scripture is clear that he can come to a proper, and the Holy Spirit's help, he can come to an understanding of the Scripture. So that leads us now to paragraph 9, which is continues. It's going to be another one about how do I interpret Scripture? How am I supposed? What are some of my guidelines for interpreting the Scripture so that I don't go off on a tangent and get some kind of false interpretation, something that's never. By the way, when I'm preaching and studying, some of you heard me say this before. If I'm trying to interpret a verse and I'm reading it, and all of a sudden I come to an interpretation that I've never heard before, and I search through my commentaries, I read Calvin's commentary, and I read Matthew Poole, and I read Matthew Henry, and I read John Owen, and I'm like, this is something none of these guys ever talked about. You know what I usually conclude? I better keep my mouth shut. I'm probably wrong. This interpretation I've come up with is probably not right. I certainly should do more praying, thinking about it before I share it with other people. Here's some guidelines that are going to be given for the interpretation of Scripture. So let's look at paragraph 9, and let me read it. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Well, this paragraph introduces a principle that we usually refer to as Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And I want to focus briefly now on three points that are made within this paragraph. First of all, we want to look at the rule for interpreting Scripture. Secondly, the unity of Scripture. And third, the method of interpreting Scripture. So let's start, first of all, with the rule for interpreting Scripture. And again, the principle I just stated, Scripture interprets Scripture, is sometimes called the Reformation principle of biblical interpretation. The point is that Scripture is only to be authoritatively interpreted by reference to itself. Scripture is its own best interpreter. And this is expressed in the beginning of paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. You got to think of the Scriptures as being written by God, as being breathed out by God. As is said in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Scriptures are God-breathed, or the Scriptures are inspired by God, given by inspiration. So if we want to understand one part of Scripture, what is going to be the only infallible interpreter that we have of that passage? God himself, as he speaks through other parts of his word. I can give an infallible, or a fallible rather, a faulty interpretation, But only God himself, by his own word, can give an infallible interpretation of what some part of his word has to say. This is also the bedrock of what we call the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. You know, there was a long, dark period in the church when people didn't read the Bible, when the ministers did not study the Bible, they did not preach the Bible. A long, dark period. And these reformers, they were like men who were stumbling around in the dark, and they grabbed onto something, a string that was hanging down, and they pulled the string and it turned a light on and enlightened where they were standing. They were stumbling around in the dark, and the scriptures weren't being read. They weren't being preached. They weren't being taught. People had lost touch with being able to read the original languages. The Bible wasn't translated into a common language that people could understand. And people like Luther and Calvin and others, they found the scriptures. And when they pulled on the scriptures, the light came on, and they began to see what needed to be cleaned up, what needed to be avoided, where to go, how to tidy things up, how to live appropriately. A few years ago, I think it was in 2008, I was in Hungary. Last time I was in Hungary, and I went into the cathedral, St. István or St. Stephen's Cathedral, which is supposedly the oldest Christian church in Hungary, and named after one of the early Hungarian kings who became a Christian. And it's a Roman Catholic church, one of the most important Roman Catholic churches in the country. And we were walking through the tour. I'd been in it many times when we lived there, but I came to a part of it I didn't ever remember visiting. And it was their collection of relics. And there they had in these ornate, decorative displays, things like the tooth of Saint Francis, or a splinter from the cross, and all these relics. And I said to a friend, we were there, I said, man, those first Reformed preachers who came to Hungary and places in Germany and France and began to preach the gospel, how hard must that have been? Because they had gotten so misguided. They were venerating those things, and they had lost touch with biblical Christianity. They had lost touch with Christ. And so here in this statement, it's putting the emphasis back upon Scripture. Scripture is the guide. And these men were hungry to study the Scriptures and to read the Scriptures and to compare Scripture with Scripture. And this introduces the idea that for the Christian as well, that the reading and the studying and the interpreting of the Bible is key. The Bereans were commended by Paul because they searched the Scriptures. They were commended by Luke because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul had said were true. Just to think about, this confession was produced in 1689 based on the Westminster Confession of 1646. The original framers of this confession would have been influenced by John Calvin. He was one of those men who rediscovered the Bible in the Reformation period. And Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. He began preaching through the Bible. People were hungry to hear the Word of God. They hadn't heard it. And he would just preach long expositional series of sermons through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, preaching sometimes 3, 4, 5, 10 times a week, just expositing through the Bible. And then in addition to that, he wrote commentaries on every book in the Bible. We have commentaries from Calvin on every book in the Bible except for 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. A lot of smart pastors have stayed away from Revelation. Calvin was one of them. But he wrote expositional commentaries through all the books of the Bible. There was this hunger We must study the Word. We must get into the Word and study it and preach from it. Think of John Bunyan, the Baptist pastor who was imprisoned for preaching the gospel and who wrote, as we know, The Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan lived from 1628 to 1688. And so many of the men who framed our Confession of Faith would have known Bunyan personally. Charles Spurgeon once remarked about John Bunyan, "Why, this man is a living Bible," he said. "Prick him anywhere, his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." Is your blood Bibline? Do phrases from Scripture color almost everything that you say? If you've ever read much of Bunyan, you know that you can't read a sentence without seeing three allusions or citations or quotations from something in the Scriptures, if you study the Scriptures well enough to pick up on it. These men love the Word of God, and that's expressed here. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Foundational to this principle is the fact that to interpret the Bible, one must first know the Bible. Have you ever run into people who are either unsaved or very immature people, and they want to quote the Bible to you? Well, the Bible says, should I all love everybody? And this is why you shouldn't condemn, you know, homosexual behavior. But they don't really know the Bible, do they? They don't really know the biblical position on ethics or sexuality or marriage or family. They would claim to be Bible experts, but they actually don't know the Scriptures. And so, but the man of God, the conscientious believer, studies the Scriptures. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, and he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are to rightly divide, rightly interpret the word of truth. And so this is what they're stressing. First of all, the rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture. This principle was argumentative or polemical in that it opposed wrong methods of interpreting the Scriptures. And this is what these men were fighting against. It opposed the mystical and allegorical interpretations of the Bible that were done during the medieval period. And we still have people like this who take mystical interpretations of the Bible. So they'll take a passage completely out of its context and they'll read some kind of spiritual truth, even though it might be completely contrary to biblical thought. You know, maybe you ever tried that method of, you know, "What should I do, God? You know, for wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. I should invest in the defense department." Some kind of ridiculous, you know, misunderstanding of biblical words. This paragraph 9 says the Bible is not a magic talisman or a footnote, a rabbit's foot. It is to be studied and it is to be understood grammatically, historically, and literally. You must understand the Scriptures. It opposed the Roman Catholic effort to say that Mother Church, through her councils and her magisterium and her bishops and her pope and her traditions, that only she could be the infallible interpreter of the Bible. No, Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. It opposed fanatics who said, "My experience is the infallible interpretation of the Scriptures. You don't understand. I fasted and prayed and Jesus told me this." Well, we're not the first generation to have charismatics. They go all the way back to the beginning. In early Christianity, there were a group called the Montanists who were charismatics. At the time when our confession was written, the Quakers were a big movement. They were called the Quakers because they were quaking. They would quake and shake because they had, you know, they were looking for mystical, charismatic experiences. They were the original Holy Rollers. John Owen, one of the Puritans, wrote a Latin work aimed against the Quakers and their dependence upon their experience rather than upon the Word of God. And he titled that article that he wrote in part, Adversus Fanaticos, Against the Fanatics. And he said, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is not your experience. It's the Word of God. It's the plain sense interpretation of the Word of God. It opposes cults who say, you need the Bible plus our literature to properly understand the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses. You need the Bible plus the Watchtower Society literature. Then you can properly understand the Bible. No, the Bible is its own infallible interpreter. And that's also why that this Bible is over the confession. The confession is not parallel or on par with the Bible, but it's under it. That's my first point. A little faster than the other two. Second point. It stresses the unity of the Scriptures. And I see it in the one phrase there that's in parentheses, at least in this edition that I have. If you look at I've read the first statement, let's look at the second statement. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and this now I want to look at what's in the parentheses, which is not manifold, but one. And the antecedent there is Scripture. Scripture is not manifold, but it is one. Why did they put that in there? They put that in there because they wanted to stress that although on one hand the Bible is a library of 66 books and it has multiple authors that come over a long period of time, that because God is the one author behind it all, that the Bible speaks with a unified voice. And that's important. Some of you young people may at some time take an academic class in religion. I can tell you in the academic study of the New Testament, it is the norm to say that the Bible is just a hodgepodge of contradictory information. What Jesus taught doesn't agree with what Paul taught. You'll hear this a lot. And you'll hear this in popular apologetics, too. I mentioned homosexual behavior as an example. They'll say, well, yeah, Paul said Paul said that. Paul had some hang-ups. But I'm not going with Paul. I'm going with Jesus. Because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus never condemned that practice. So I'm going with Jesus and not with Paul. What are they doing? They're pitting the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, against Paul as if they have contradictory information and they're just a bunch of theologies, plural, in the Bible. What's a lot wrong with that? Let me just take that specific example. Jesus taught about the sanctity of marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two will be one flesh. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. In positively teaching about marriage, Jesus, of course, would have denounced in his earthly ministry, homosexual behavior. And Paul just explicitly does it. And more important to our point here is, there's no contradiction between the Gospels and Paul. One God is behind it all. What is said in Genesis, and what is said in Exodus, and what is said in Ecclesiastes of all places, has the same author as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Yes, Solomon was the human author, but God is the author of it all. There are not theologies in the Bible. There is one theology, because there's one voice that's speaking, and that's what's being said here in this section. Finally, the method of interpreting Scripture. So there's an infallible rule, Scripture interprets Scripture. There's the unity of Scripture. And third, he addresses briefly the method. How does the method work? And so let's just read the second half of the paragraph. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So this is the rule. We would call this, hermeneutics is the fancy word for interpretation. It's the one of the hermeneutical principles for how do you interpret Scripture. It's very simple. You interpret places in the Bible that are hard to understand through the lens of and through comparison with passages that are easier to understand. You interpret passages that are less clear by passages that are more clear. Now, does it teach in the Bible what time a worship service should begin? No. And we have to look for more foundational principles, like Christians should worship. They should worship on the Lord's Day. We could talk about the elements that ought to be there in worship. So we can look at clearer passages to help us find an answer to less clear passages. There are some things that are very clear in Scripture. God is sovereign. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is our sinless Savior. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus was gloriously raised from the dead. Those are clear passages. And we can find many clear passages. And we use clear passages to help us understand less clear passages. Some other principles that flow from this. We should not build our theology on one proof text. Have you ever in popular apologetics run into somebody who they know one Bible verse? And it's like they're like Barney Fife. They got one bullet in the gun. And they can cite that one verse, and usually it's a wrong interpretation of that verse. The cults do this. They like to grab on one twisted interpretation of a passage without comparing to the whole breadth of Scripture. So we should not build our theology on one proof text. And we should not build our theology on texts that are less clear rather than texts that are more clear. And so these are our guidelines. Let me just briefly cite, our proof texts that are given for the passage. One we've already read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that talks about the fact that no scripture is of any private interpretation, and that holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one voice speaking through the scriptures. Interestingly, the second proof text that is given is in the book of Acts. And we've seen this before in our study of chapter 1. This is an important passage, proof text for the framers of our confession. It comes from Acts 15, when there was the Jerusalem Council. There was a question about circumcision. And the passage that is cited is Acts 15, verses 15 and 16. And this is when James stands up and he addresses the apostles and the elders and the brethren. And he takes what Peter's testimony of Gentiles coming to the faith. And he says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets." This is Acts 15, 15. "As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." And it's a citation of Amos, the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And it's a proof text because what did James do? He stood up in the assembly of the saints and he didn't say, "I think we ought to accept Simon's testimony because of his wonderful experience or because of his strong arguments or because of the tradition we have of teaching." No, he said, "I think we ought to accept it because it agrees with the scriptures." He used a scripture to compare with or to interpret an experience. Scripture was the standard. And so even within Scripture, the book of Acts, we see appeal to Scripture. And so we see that principle in line. Let me just give you a couple of examples. And if you pay attention when I'm preaching or teaching, you will often hear me using this principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. I want to give you an example from today's sermon, this morning's sermon. Look over briefly at Ecclesiastes 7. And look at verse 9. Kind of the centerpiece of our sermon today. "Do not be hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Okay, we're dealing with that passage today. But if you remember, What did I suggest when we got to this? I said, is anger always wrong? Is anger a sin? And I cited some passages. You remember? I cited Psalm 7:11, where it says the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Well, if God is angry, and God is a standard of perfection, there must be some cases where anger is not bad. I cited Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, which says the Lord is furious with the wicked. And he is filled with wrath, with anger against their sin. I quoted Mark chapter 3, verse 5, which says that on the Sabbath, Jesus looked around at the crowd and he was filled with anger when he saw their hardness of heart. What was I doing? I was using Scripture to interpret Scripture. That we shouldn't take Ecclesiastes 7:9 out of context and think that all anger is wrong, because all anger isn't wrong. God is angry with the wicked. The Lord himself, while on earth, was angry at the stubbornness of men. And I also quoted Paul in Ephesians 4:26, which says, be ye angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, I could seize on that one passage and say, it's always wrong to be angry. Period. I got one proof text. I got the one bullet in my gun. But I have to interpret that Scripture by the whole, what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. That's Scripture interpreting Scripture. Let me just give you one other example. This is from last week's sermon. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. I told you about a Hungarian friend of mine who argued, based on this proof text, that Christians should always be sad. It was wrong to have any levity, to ever laugh. You should always be sad. And you might remember when I preached on that, I said, well, that can't be what this means, because look at Ecclesiastes 3, 4. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You might remember I also said, well, in the Gospels, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber. Jesus was a man of joy and happiness. And so it's not wrong to laugh in the right times, but it certainly is appropriate sometimes to be sad and enter into the house of mourning. That would be an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And we're all seeking for that balance as we interpret the Word of God. Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. Let me invite you to stand together.